said it is a great day to come and celebrate together for our King's resurrection and redeeming us from our sins. Today's scripture is found in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Pray with me. Father, we are filled with joy this morning to know that your Son, whom you sent, Lord, to come down and bear all of our sins for the past, for the present, for the future, defeated death, Lord, so that we can sing, "O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory?" Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for you being in the beginning before time existed, Lord, that you put this plan into motion and you knew that you were going to have a redeeming work for us, Lord, so that we may praise you and glorify your name. Lord, I ask that we will just celebrate today and that the visitors here and the members, Lord, would just be filled with your spirit so that we may praise you, love you, and try to love you more, Lord. Focus our minds, focus our hearts as Daniel gets ready to come up and preach, Lord. Be glorified in our lives. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
You have your Bibles with you. If you'd turn to John chapter 11, Leslie read the first five verses of the Gospel of John. And there's a phrase in verse 3 and 4 in particular where John the Gospel writer tells us that in him was life and that life was the light of men. And I believe it is passages like John chapter 11 or events like John 11 that John the apostle witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that prompted John to write such words as, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." I want to deal with a broad theological issue and use John 11 as a microcosm of verifying that doctrinal position. And the doctrinal position is this, that God allows human suffering, pain, suffering, death, illness as a megaphone to communicate the seriousness, the severity, the pervasiveness of human rebellion, and then takes that human suffering, rebellion, sorrow, death, illness, blindness, all of these things that cause pain and sorrow, and redeems it all in his Son Jesus Christ. So that's the major doctrine of the Bible, isn't it? That God is just and holy, and out of his holiness and justice allows human sin to carry out, you know, carry us through the natural consequence of that sin of death and suffering and sorrow, but does not leave us there, but instead redeems us out of it in the greatest price he could ever pay by having his Son bear the weight of all that and redeem us out of it. So that's the major, I think that's the theology of the Bible kind of summarized. He does all of this, though, for a purpose, and that is to bring honor and glory to his name and joy to your heart. Okay, so that's the doctrine of the Bible. That's the Bible, like, summarized in a couple of sentences. So I guess we should just go home now. But anyway, we'll spend a few more minutes, okay? So Genesis chapter 2 begins this discussion, this doctrinal position. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." In other words, your joy is my business. That seems to be what God is saying to Adam and Eve. Your joy is my business. I want you to enjoy the garden. I want you to enjoy life. Your joy is God's business. He wants your joy. He's pulling for your joy. He wants your joy to be off the charts good. You know that, right? God is not out to make you miserable. God is out to fill you with joy. Now, the thing about that is that we might say, well, if he really wants my joy, why is this happening? Why is that happening? And that's because in divine knowledge, there's some things God knows about us that we don't know even about ourselves. Okay, so in the issue of Adam and Eve, he says to them, "I want your joy to be full. You enjoy the garden." But God is not willing to trade in human happiness, which would diminish the thing that would bring you greatest joy, in exchange for his glory, right? So he says, but here's the one thing, Adam and Eve. There's this one tree in the middle of the garden that if you eat from it, you will surely die. And this tree becomes the defining issue for humanity. Can you submit to God's authority in your life over your own authority? If you're willing to do that, joy will abound to you forever. If you're unwilling to do that, if you take to yourself your own authority, your own decision-making, your unwillingness to submit to his authority in your life, then joy will not be the outcome, but pain and suffering will come. And that's why it says, if you eat of it, you will surely die. So Genesis chapter 2 introduces the idea of death as a response to human rebellion against the Creator. If we act in a certain way where we say we want to take authority to ourselves, we want to make our own decisions, we don't want the authority of God in our lives, the irony is not only will we face human consequences for that, illness, sickness, death, war, pestilence, famine, all of these things that have been brought into the world as a natural consequence, but we will miss out on the reason we have been made. You have been made to love and experience the glory of God for your everlasting joy. That's why you've been made. That's why God created you. Do you know that? God made you to enjoy, to experience, to know, to proclaim his glory for your everlasting joy. That's why you're here. That's why you were created. But sin comes into the world, and God, in order to respond justly to human sin, takes that natural reason for which we've been created and institutes this consequence known as death, illness, suffering, pain, sorrow. These things function, as C.S. Lewis says, as God's megaphone to arouse a deaf and dying world to draw us back to the reason we've been made. Because in our pleasures, we tend to not turn to God, right? I mean, isn't that true? I mean, when everything's going great, you're like, well, I'm sure glad God has made all these things great. I'm glad for that. I'll be on with my life now. But when the realities of the consequence of human sin is upon us, we are driven then back to our Creator. And that seems to be what goes on in the Scripture. And in fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, here's what he says. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world, death spread. Death became this disease. Right? This disease that everyone has got. Everyone in here has the disease because you're all dying. It takes on a bunch of different forms. Heart disease, cancer, stroke, old age. There's, you know, accidents, famine. Right now in Nuba Mountains in South Sudan, there are people starving to death. That's the weapon of choice by the North, is to starve them to death. There's all kinds of expressions of human rebellion everywhere around us. And what we find is the reason God allows the pervasiveness of death and suffering and sorrow to expand is because death spread through sin. And so death spread to everyone. Why? Because what? According to Romans 5:12. All sin. Everyone's a sinner. There's no exception to this. There is a pervasiveness of death because there's a pervasiveness of sin. And it gets meted out in all these horrific ways, things we do to one another and to ourselves. To ourselves, drug, alcohol abuse. Or to each other, war, persecution. These kinds of things are manifestation of human rebellion against the reason we've been made, which is to glorify God. But God does not leave it there. He does not leave the story there. He does not leave it with, okay, you guys have rebelled, so there you go. You get what you asked for. You didn't want my authority in your life. You didn't want everlasting joy at the experience of the glory of God. You wanted your own glory. You wanted your own authority. Every choice of sin is a decision for my own glory and a diminishing of his in my life. And he says, he could have said, okay, that's what you want. Have at it. And no redemption from that. He could have said that, but we find in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that in fact he brings the law in so that transgression would increase. He wanted us to seek to clarify for us the severity of human sin, the nature of it, the pervasiveness of it. So he gives the law to say, look, these are all the rebellion within your heart. Look at these things. And instead of us responding to that by saying, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. Oh, it turns out murder is wrong. Instead, what happens is that humanity embraces that life and says, that's the way we're going. But God doesn't leave us there. He says, where sin increased, what God does is he counteracts the human sin and rebellion and death and evil and suffering with grace. With grace. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God takes this entire human drama unfolding where we want to be our own boss, and God says there's consequences for rebellion. Just like a parent, there's consequences for rebellion. When our kids rebel, there's consequences involved in that for their own good, for their own safety, sometimes just because it's the natural consequence of their decision. In the same way, the Creator responded that way to us and said there's natural consequences to human sin. But just like a parent, hopefully what we try to do is use those consequences to redeem, right, to redeem our kids. So God uses those natural consequences to redeem humanity. So sin, our rebellion, brings about natural consequences, death, illness, various accidents, tragedies, famine, war, pestilence, all of these things come into the world, disease, illness, cancer, heart disease, high cholesterol, high blood pressure. These are all these consequences manifested in the world, spreading, as it were, all as part of one giant disease of death. And what God does, instead of saying, you should just stay there, says, I will come and bear all of it on the cross in my son to redeem you out of that mess, to take all that rebellion. Now, look, take all of your rebellion, take all of your life, all the sin you have ever committed. God took all of that garbage, all of that mess, all of those bad attitudes, bad words, fights with your spouse, anger at your kids, all of that garbage, all that those bad attitudes and thoughts towards your boss or your coworker, all of that stuff about your neighbor, all that garbage, took all of that stuff and poured it out upon his son Jesus Christ to redeem us out of that natural consequence. And I'm going to make the case today that John 11 functions as a, you know how when a new movie is coming out, they will play a 1 minute clip so that you have a sense of what the movie is about, right? Well, John chapter 11 is God's movie trailer for that entire redemptive story. Okay? John 11 is the movie trailer for us to put in our minds what is the whole story of God in human history. John 11 functions, as it were, as a 1 minute clip of the 2 hour movie to say, I get it. I want to see how this movie plays out. I want to see how God is working this story all the way out. And so John 11 is that. So John 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, opens with this statement. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Now Bethany, if you know anything about Bethany, you can see Jerusalem from Bethany. This is very close to the time and place where Jesus himself will be crucified. So going there, in fact, his disciples tell him later in this chapter, let's not go there. That seems like a bad idea, Jesus. I think they're going to kill you. Remember that? They tell him, let's not go there. I know Lazarus is sick, and it would be nice for you to go there, Lord, but what do you say we stay here and not go there? And they have that discussion. So Bethany's very close to Jerusalem, and Lazarus is sick, and we're told who he is. It's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So this is Mary, Martha, Lazarus, this family. And then John tells us about a future event here, because this is a future event. He says, this Mary is the Mary who comes and anoints Jesus right before his death. That's yet to happen, but John wants us to see the connection of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus with Jesus, that they're very close, that they're friends, that they're associated with one another. He wants us to see that. He wants us to feel that when we find out Lazarus dies. He wants us to feel the fact that this is not a random person in Judea or something like that, but this is a friend of Jesus. So close are they that right before his death, Mary takes an expensive collection of perfume at great personal cost and breaks it on Jesus to anoint him in preparation for his death. These are people Jesus loves and is close to, and they love him. So that's the first thing, is that these are close friends. Number three, verse 3 says this. The sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. All right, so we find out here that they're close friends, and Lazarus is sick, and that the sisters want Jesus to do something about it, and so they send word. Now, let me ask you a question. According to what you know about the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, could Jesus, right now, in this moment, upon hearing this word, have done something about this? Yes, because we already know that there are times when Jesus heals people from a distance, right? He does not have to be present in order for healing to take place. Jesus could have intervened right now in this moment and healed Lazarus. He does not. He doesn't do that, right? You know the story. He does not. Verse 4 and 5 tells us this. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. So here's the thing about this. I told you this chapter functions as a microcosm of the rest of the Bible. Sin brings about death, illness, disease, all these things. And God takes them and redeems them for his glory. He takes all that mess, all the garbage in your life, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, and says, I'm going to take all that was intended as evil, and I'm going to redeem all of it for my glory. So at the hospital, at the funeral home, right now at an orphanage in South Sudan, at an orphanage in Mexico, at where there's trouble and trials, God takes all of the human mess that we perpetrate on one another, and he's going to redeem all of it. So that when he returns, there will be no injustice left. Because it'll all be satisfied on the cross or eternally separated from him. No injustice will remain. But Jesus here says that Lazarus is going to, that the sickness is going to bring about the glory of God. And then we're told this, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, what's the expression of love? You might say, well, if he loved them, what would we expect as humans for him to do right now? Heal him, right? Well, if he loved Lazarus, he would, and Mary Martha, he would heal him now. But what we find is the definition of love in the Bible is not like human love. That the greatest expression of love in the Bible is the demonstration of the glory of God in your life. What is it for Jesus to love us? The greatest love of Jesus for us is for us to see why we've been created. Not to just remove all pain and sorrow and suffering, but in the pain, sorrow, and suffering, for us to see the reason we've been made. That's the most loving thing he could do. The most loving thing Jesus could do for Mary and Martha and Lazarus is not to heal him in this moment, but instead to allow them to be pressed by their human rebellion and sin and suffering to the limits so that they might see the reason they have been made and the reason Christ has come into the world to redeem all of that stuff for the glory of God. So the greatest love of God for you is not to take all of your pain away, but for you to see the glory of God in the midst of suffering, because it is a picture of your everlasting joy that you will know forever and ever in his presence. That's why, as Christians, I'm not saying we celebrate every sorrow. I'm not saying we don't weep. I'm not saying there's Jesus himself in John chapter 11, right? What do we see him doing in John 11, the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, Jesus wept, right? So we find that it's not to say that weeping and sorrow are not appropriate responses. I'm not suggesting here some kind of stoicism where you just say, well, you know, trouble is really, I just let all that stuff go. No, Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. But it is to say that the greatest love that you can express to other people is manifest here by Jesus, and that is to show them the glory of God, the reason they've been made, even in the midst of loss, which at times, in fact, gives us more clarity on these issues. And we understand this because as parents, we make our kids do difficult things, right? I mean, say, well, school is hard, so don't go there. Right? You say, well, now that doesn't seem like a good idea, right? As a parent, like, school is hard, so don't worry about doing that school stuff or doing chores or anything like that. You say, well, the kids having to work, well, we wouldn't want them sweating or working hard or experiencing any of the difficulties of life. And we know as parents immediately when we hear that this might not be for their good, right? This could actually be to their detriment. If you withdraw all pain, all struggles, all difficulties from our kids, it could actually be to their detriment. So we understand that God can use hard things in order to bring about greater joy for us and greater glory for Him, or really in reverse, greater glory for Him and thus greater joy for us. And that's what's going on with this. In fact, if you see verse 6, this is one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible, John 11, verse 6. So, see that word there? So, and if you got some translations so dislike this, they've pulled the word out of their translation. Okay? Now, look, translating is hard work. And so I'm not knocking it. Look, it is hard work. To sit down and take a text and translate word by word into English at a scholarly level enough for our English readers to read it and understand it is challenging work. But there are times when translators, in the midst of translations, don't like what it says and occasionally will adjust accordingly. And there's a few translators that don't like this conclusion. Jesus heard about Lazarus' sickness, he stayed. You see what the verse says? So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days longer. So let's be clear about this. Jesus gets word, Lazarus is sick. So when he hears it, he waits two more days. Are we clear on that, right? Everybody clear that Jesus intentionally, does Jesus know that Lazarus is sick? Let's ask the question here about, just obvious questions here. Does Jesus know that Lazarus is sick? Yes. Does he love Lazarus? Does he know that the family's asking for him to come? And yet we're told that with all of that knowledge, John goes to great efforts here to communicate to us that Jesus loves this family. See, I don't know if this is helpful for you, because sometimes you walk through paths and you ask yourself this question, does God know what is going on here? Right? I mean, just, we had this discussion in staff I guess it was this Monday. We were talking about some of the events in our church's life that I still look back on with incredible pain. It still brings me to tears, where loss of life and illness and death and things that just happen that are so tragic, and it still brings me to tears very quickly. Does Jesus know all that? Yes. He knew all that and intentionally allows life to happen that way. Why? Because love is not defined by the removal of all pain and suffering in this life, but by the experiencing of the glory of God through pain and suffering is the most loving thing God could do. And that's why Christians hear difficult things and we filter that through the knowledge that this is not the end of the story. This is not the end. God is not done with this story because someone dies or someone gets sick or someone has cancer, that's not the end of the story. And the John chapter 11 is like this movie trailer in that big message to say, God is not done with this story because something bad happens. And I don't know about you, that's helpful. But by the way, even if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is possible, you know, this Easter Sunday, you may have come today with invite from family or friends or something like that, which is great. That doesn't mean that everyone present on an Easter Sunday at church is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. Some of you are here today, may even say, you know, I'm just checking Christianity out or something. Look, the issue of evil and suffering, it doesn't matter what your worldview is, you're going to have to deal with it, right? If you say, I'm an atheist, If you were to say today, I'm an atheist, I've got bad news for you. The issue of evil and suffering doesn't go away by declaring there is no God. In fact, it becomes even more difficult. Because then you have to say, evil and suffering is a figment of your imagination. It's a Darwinian trick. It's an evolutionary trick. Evil and suffering's not real. Pain, heartbreak, disappointment, disillusionment, they're all Darwinian tricks. You think that? You really feel that? You feel like at the grave of your grandmother, that was just some Darwinian trick that your heart was ripped out of your chest? Or would you have said, no, Charles Darwin, that was real. What I experienced on that day was real human sorrow that transcends a mere physical universe, that transcends a merely secular worldview. That was a real grandmother and a real loss and a real relationship that's broken that I miss. That was my mom. That was my dad. That was my child. Those were real people, real time and space that meant something to me beyond the physical nature of this room. That was not just a collection of protoplasm and electrons and neutrons and squished together with the, you know, in some kind of atomic structure. There's something more to them than that. In this secular worldview, you have to work, I think, even harder in the midst of this issue of evil and suffering to say, I'm so sorry for your loss, but it's just a figment of your imagination. That works until you're beside the grave. And then you realize that what you're feeling is bigger than atoms and molecules and cells. And I think Jesus has the only real answer for the nature of human suffering, which is that God allows it in order that we would see the consequence of human sin and the beauty of his redemption from it. And that is why when love is defined this way, we ask questions like this. Would you rather have Jesus than, say, your job, or your health, or your spouse, or your brother, parent, child, neighbor, friend? Because the most loving thing in the world is not to eradicate a premature death, but to glorify God in it. And so John 11:6 says that we find this purpose statement. So that when Jesus hears this, that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus knows he's going to die, and he knows the outcome will be the glory of God in it, he waits two more days so that the glory of God will be ramped up two more days worth of glory. Right? That seems to be what's going on here. Now, for some of you, this sermon today has to do with preparing you for trouble in your life. For some of you today, I hope it functions as comfort in the midst of, I just buried my grandmother. I just buried my mom or dad. So either it's preparing you, or hopefully you hear in this the love of God in the midst of suffering now that you've walked through it. By the way, this death reality, we hide from it a lot, but you remember September 11th, 2001? You know on September 11th, 2001, that 7,500 Americans died who were not in the Twin Towers. Do you know that? You know why I know that? Because that's how many people die every day in America. So two times the number of people that died in those incidents at 9/11 die every single day in America. There's a finality to this. You're not getting out of it, okay? So just a reminder, right? So far, the data shows that it's one out of one. That at least right now, the prevailing sense from the actuarial standpoint, from a statistical standpoint, from a medical standpoint, it's a one out of one situation for you. So, you know, this is not... you've got an 80% chance or a 50% chance. The reason we're upset of Lazarus dying is not that he died, but because he died before we were expecting it, right? None of you were expecting to meet him. This is 2,000 years ago. People die. He's not going 2,000 years. He may be lucky if he gets to a buck and a nickel on that exchange, right? I mean, you break the 100 mark, and we're all going, that is amazing. The reason they're upset is not because Lazarus died, but because he died prematurely from their perspective. So I've got bad news for you today. Even if you live to 100, you're still punching your ticket out. You know, I mean, there's still only one way out of this place, and that's in a box. And we either have that's all it is, and a mortician can pocket some cash to temper the blows of life's sorrows for a while on their end. Something eternally transcendent will transpire in your death and back out of it by the work of God. So you may say today, why is he waiting? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Why is he letting these things happen in my life? And the answer is that he loves you so much that he is going to let you see the glory of God on display in the midst of your suffering. So you know what happens. Jesus tells the disciples, we're going to go there to Bethany. And they say, bad idea. And he says, no, we're going to go because when you walk in the light, you don't have to worry about what people will do to you. And then John 11:11-13, this is the discussion he has with them. He says, this he said to them, and after he'd said that to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awake him out of his sleep. They say, oh, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover, and there's no need for us to go, right? There's no sense risking our life over a guy who's having a long nap. And then Jesus speaks quite plainly to them. Jesus knew that he'd spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Verse 14, he says, he's dead. And verse 14 says something shocking. It corresponds with verse 6. He says, and I'm glad. This is the word in the Greek which means to rejoice. Jesus says, and I'm rejoicing for your sakes that I wasn't there. Why? Why? So that you may believe. And in believing in the Son of God, you may see the glory of God on display in him, and that this will have a revolutionary eternal impact on your soul. All right, so then they go, and then Jesus has this discussion with Martha. We're going to come back next week, by the way, and finish John 11. My primary point to you today is that human suffering is a consequence of human sin, and that God allows us to experience these things because of the natural consequence of his holy and just character, but does not leave us there, but redeems us out of our sin and sorrow and difficulties so that we will see him as infinitely glorious, more glorious than, say, brothers. So Jesus says this in John 11:20-21. Martha meets him. I love her expression of faith. Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Why do you think Mary stayed at the house? Overcome with grief, maybe. Maybe she's mad at him, right? Maybe she's disappointed. It's hard to know. We're not sure. Martha's expression of faith here, though. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a pretty big statement of faith, right? I would say if you say, well, Mary and Martha are struggling a little bit here with their faith, that would suggest their faith is pretty big on the scale of faith to say to Jesus, I believe completely, Lord Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. That's a pretty big statement of faith. And again, Jesus is using all of this. He's allowing them to walk through this moment of sorrow and grief and suffering so that when they come out the other side of it, they will see God through the Son, Jesus Christ, as more glorious than they've ever seen him. And so will the disciples, and so will the church, and so will you today because of that. Verse 22-24, Jesus says this. She says, Lord, even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Again, her statements of faith here are really striking to me. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. I just want to get to this point. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know on the resurrection at the last day he will. Verse 25. So to see the glory of God, okay, all right? So to see the glory of God is to see Jesus as he really is. Jesus said to her, what? Say it with me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now that is this whole, so what I'm saying to you, what I think John 11 is saying is that Jesus allows the illness of Lazarus, a delay in his turn, the death of Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, all of this drama to unfold so that we will see that life itself is completely subsumed within faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John 11 is saying, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. He's sick, but it's for the glory of God. He's sick, we're staying here. He's dead now, and I'm glad we weren't there. I'm rejoicing over the fact that we weren't there. You say, well, does that mean Jesus doesn't care? No, because he gets to the grave and he weeps. He's devastated. It means, though, that he cares so much that in the midst of entering into our suffering, he will redeem it so that we will see God as he really is, infinitely glorious through the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. All right, so I'm going to leave it there. You have to come back next week to hear the rest of this event. But you know why Jesus can say this and we still care about it? You know why we care about this rabbinic sage from 2,000 years ago? Is because he proves that he's the resurrection and the life. How does he do that? How does he prove this? His own resurrection, right? How does he prove that he can say things like, I am that I am, the resurrection and the life? How can John say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things came about through him, nothing came about apart from him, in him was life, and that life was the light of men? How can John say things like that? How can John blaspheme like that unless it's true? Because he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he says, the Creator of the universe has intervened on our behalf for his greater glory and our greater joy, everlastingly so, so that even in the midst of your grief and sorrow, you can say, God is good and he loves me. So that's my message to you today. Or more importantly, I think that's Jesus' message to all of us today. I'm the resurrection and life, even in the midst of grief. Now he says in this verse that the key to living even in the face of death is believing this, right? Seeing him as he really is and believing him as such. That he really is, I am who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. That he really is this person that he claims to be. And that by believing in him like that, your life will become eternally changed, everlastingly altered. Believed him that way? You trusted in him that way? You say, regardless of life circumstances, I'm going to trust him that way? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this passage, John 11, because I know, Lord God, I know in a room like this that there are people right now walking through very difficult circumstances and cannot see right now what you are doing. And so, Lord, we see that in the case of Lazarus, that does not mean you're going to make everything perfect immediately in our lives. But, Lord, we see that you use suffering in the lives of believers for your greater glory and for our greater joy. And so, Lord, help us see that today as a loving response from our Creator who has made us for the purpose of knowing you. Lord, help us to see that. Lord, I pray today for those who have never believed Jesus in him like this. God, I pray you would open their hearts and minds. Lord, we see that apart from you, all human suffering is unredemptive and lost to all eternity, but human suffering for those who have faith in you is redeemed and purchased and set on an eternal path of everlasting joy. And so, God, I pray for my friends here. I pray for myself that we would see life in these striking, in stark contrast of terms. That outside of Christ, life has no meaning. But in the resurrected Christ, by faith in him, all life, all experience, both good, bad, suffering, all of these things are fused with meaning. Help us, Lord, to set our minds, our hearts this way. I pray today, Lord, that you would do that work. We are incapable in and of ourselves, but we rely on you by faith, trusting for you to do a work in our hearts today. We pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Amen.